Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. In my time with you, I've been working my way through the book of Jude little by little. And today, if I had to pick a title for what we'll be talking about, it would be Living Amidst Apostasy. Living in the midst of apostasy. And as you'll remember, Jude, the brother of Jesus, is writing this book, and he's obviously come around a corner. He was at one time a skeptical family member who did not believe in Jesus, but came to faith in Christ after the resurrection. And he's now writing this book to fellow saints, that is, other believers in Christ. And he, in essence, in this book, is providing a reluctant warning. And part of that warning began with the idea that we need to contend for the faith in the midst of apostates who are operating within the visible church, or what I like to refer to as Christendom. It's a mix of people who profess Christ, some of whom are truly Christ, and others who are not actually Christ. They're plants, if you will. Sometimes they themselves know that, sometimes they're deceived. But this book begins by comparing the recent apostates that Jude is writing to warn them about, the ones that slipped in unawares. He compares them with apostates of the past, and he shows how their characteristics and their destiny are essentially the same. He notes in this book that they're boastful, ungodly, irreverent, and disrespectful, and that they were unwilling to stay in their God-created place, the place which God had put for them, the natural place, both sexually and in God's purposes, that they did not see themselves as being an instrument within God's creation, but they were willing and, in fact, desirous of moving outside of God's bounds. And he mentions multiple examples of that. And also in connection with their attitude, he makes the point that they would mouth great swelling words against God. So not only were they boastful in their manners and irreverent, but what they would say about God were swelling words, pompous in some situations against God. And he encourages us in the midst of this by pointing out that their judgment is sure. And part of how he gets at that is he reminds us that these apostates have been predicted from the earliest times. He mentions a prophecy of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about the coming judgment upon the ungodly. And so part of what Jude is reminding us of, he's saying, look, there will be these people in your midst. Here's how they will behave. Don't be surprised. The apostles and the prophets predicted they would be. This would be a reality. And in fact, if they weren't in our midst, then we'd have to question the accuracy of the scriptures, because the scriptures say that that's what it would be like in the last times. And so today I'm picking up from verses 20, where we left off at verse 19 last time we were in Jude. So Jude, verses 20 through 23 read, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." This passage begins with the word, "but you," or the phrase, "but you." And we've seen this before. He's now contrasting true believers from professing believers that are not actually true believers. And he's saying that they both profess Christ, they both operate within the visible church, but he says there's a contrast. But you, on the one hand, beloved ones, he's talking about. And he made a similar statement back in verse 17, where you'll see he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles." And so here again is this contrast. And he's pointing out differences. We are beloved. We're beloved because we're in the love of God. These others are ungodly. He called them ungodly. Also, he says that the apostates don't have the Spirit. In verse 19, he mentioned that they walk according to the lust of the flesh in 18. And he says they're sensual persons and they don't have the Spirit in verse 19. But he's going to tell us that we do have the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. So there's another difference. Again, we are empowered by the Spirit. So physically, when we look at believers in the mix of the global church, we can't tell just by looking externally who is truly his. Who are the ones that say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I know you? And who are the ones that say, Lord, Lord, and he'll eventually say, I never knew you? We can't just look at the externals, but internally we're completely different. Those of us who are born again of God's Spirit have the Holy Spirit. We're in his kingdom. Those that don't are not in his kingdom, and they are not motivated or guided by the Spirit, as we'll come to see. Also, we'll see another contrast, that we are recipients of mercy, whereas they are recipients of judgment. And that's part of what he talked about previously, is the judgment that's sure to these come to these apostates. But to us, we're to be looking for mercy. It's mercy that God has going to give us as recipients of eternal life. So instead of being twice dead, pulled up by the roots, which is how he described the ones that are not true believers, in verse 12, notice he says, they are spots in your love feasts. And he goes on to say, they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. And he goes on to compare them to autumn trees that haven't produced any fruit. They've gone all year long. It's autumn. There's supposed to be fruit, but there's no fruit. Why? Because they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. How different that is from what he says here in these verses, that we are looking for mercy unto eternal life. We have eternal life. We will bear fruit because of the Spirit within us. So part of what he's doing now is he's shifting from, in essence, a negative part of the letter. I mean, all the way up to this point, it's been pretty heavy going. It's a fairly negative letter where he's pointing out these are the negative things to watch out for. And now he's turning the corner and he's talking about, now how are we to maintain our lives in the midst of this apostasy that he's just talked about? And he's saying that there is activity or action on our part that is involved in Christian living. It's not passive. In other words, life beyond our spiritual rebirth or spiritual birth, our first spiritual birth, but being reborn, it's not passive. It's a lot like a greased pole. You've probably heard the analogy. If you're trying to climb a greased pole, you're either actively going up the pole or you're passive, you're sliding down. And that's the way the Christian walk is, and that's what he's going to get at in this passage. There's no such thing as putting it into park as a Christian. If you're in park, you're in reverse. And we'll see that. He mentions here in this passage, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, verse 20. So there's this idea of building yourselves up. He also says we're to be praying. These are present tense verbs or participles. And there's the idea that we're going to be continually praying. And in verse 21, notice he says, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So we see these present tense emphasis. Build yourselves up. Continually be praying. Keep yourselves, an imperative command. All of these things are not passive. They involve activity on the part of the believer. So in a similar way that a newborn does not remain a newborn, believers are to grow or to increase in their faith. And there's a mysterious work, and I call it mysterious because we're constantly working to achieve the balance. I mean, it was even one of the topics that was in the Sunday school, is we're to wait on God. And God works through us by his Spirit, but at the same time, we don't just sit around. we are actively involved in the production of faith in our lives, co-opted, if you will, with His Spirit. So there's an involvement of our participation that has obedience mixed in. And the fact is that we can be disobedient and we can stunt our growth. It's not just like we just sit there and God does everything. He does everything through us, but we are involved in the work, in our attitudes, in our obedience to what He's called us to do, to be in fellowship, to be in prayer, to be in His Word, to do good deeds. All of these things are in the mix. So this idea of building ourselves up is an important thing in the context of Jude, because part of what he's saying here is that if you don't remain strong, if you don't participate in this, you're going to be open season for the apostates. In fact, you yourself could become one. You could be one of the ones that's a false sheep in the midst. You can't tell. There's no way to tell. But we believe, of course, here, once you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. But the point I'm trying to make here is that in order for someone to develop, you can be in a situation where you're deceived about your own salvation. You might not actually be saved. And to find that out involves submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit and this business of God working in your life. Our faith is not static. It's growing or it's waning. It's either being fed or it's atrophying. And so our own attitudes and actions play a part in the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so this word for building yourself up, it's made up of three different words. Epi, which is upon, like epidermic, right? Epi, upon. Oikos, which is house. And domeo, which is to build. So these three words come together, and it's this idea of building upon a foundation or making something that's been started stronger to make it more established. And this word is used in a number of passages which have this idea. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Notice how Paul connects this building up upon the foundation with becoming established in the faith. We're to become established in the faith. There's an initial faith that we exhibit in coming to salvation, but that's not where it stops. There's a growth in the faith, a progressive sanctification and development, which is this building up. And not only is it to build up, but to make more able, in other words, to strengthen things that have already been established. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Paul uses this analogy again about building. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. For let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And when you boil this passage down, it basically is saying, as a believer, you will not lose your salvation. Your work could be burned up and you will suffer loss, but you yourself will be saved. But there's this idea constantly here, this theme of building upon a foundation. And this building upon the foundation is what it's Christian weightlifting, if you will. It's our spiritual exercises. It's what puts us in a position to be able to identify and resist apostasy that might be influencing or in our midst. Also, we see Peter allude to this same idea. He calls us living stones. He says we're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. This is in 1 Peter 2:5. So again, this idea that we're a spiritual house and we're offering up spiritual sacrifices, but we're being built up. That's that same word there based on oikodomeo. We're being built up. We're being edified. We're not passive. We're not just sitting as Christians. We're moving forward in the faith, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. The problem we have if we don't catch on to what he's saying here is we essentially end up being flabby Christians. So what are flabby Christians? Well, they're Christians who profess Christ and know Christ, but not very well. And as a result, we could be a Christian, but we're endorsing worldly perspectives. We're endorsing worldly ways of thinking. We're soaking in the culture of this age. And what's happening is we're essentially finding ourselves more and more distanced from the truth of God's Word. Aspects of the Scriptures will be increasingly or continually puzzling to us that we should come to understand. We will express views and live in ways which are increasingly out of step with the perspective of God. Essentially, we end up becoming unwitting allies with the God of this age and his apostates in opposition to those who are actively being built up by God's Spirit. And I've run into this, I'm sure you have too, how unexpected and disconcerting when you're attempting to uphold righteousness or talk about God in the midst of unbelievers only to be opposed by professing Christians. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me numerous times. I've been in the midst of a situation with people who don't believe Christ. I've been talking about some aspect of the Scriptures like the sanctity of life or creation or whatever you want to pick that's in there. And all lo and behold, a Christian pops up and sides with the person who's out of step with God's Word. And I'm like, great, just what I needed. This is what happens if we're a flabby Christian. We get used by the devil, and we don't even know that's what's going on. And the ones that don't know Christ, they look at it and go, well, how could these people are both Christians, and one says X and one says Y. Obviously, Christianity is hopeless. And the devil goes, yep, ding, 2 points for me. And it happens all the time. So how are we to be built up in our most holy faith? He mentions praying in the Spirit. This is the means by which we are built up, or one of numerous means that the Scriptures point out. It's a critical, ongoing activity. It's the spiritual air we breathe. And he says here, in the Spirit. This is a very important phrase, in the Spirit. And its meaning is the idea of within the sphere of. We're in the sphere of the Spirit. Or it's the means by which we pray. The motivation and the control of our prayer is according to God's Spirit. It's not according to our flesh. It's not according to the latest idea that pops into our head about how to make things work. It's according to God's Spirit. So the sphere and means and control of our prayer is given to the Spirit. In essence, he prays through us. It's not that we totally check out, but our prayers are in accordance and motivated by the Spirit. This is contrasted with the motivation of the apostates that he mentioned in the earlier part of the letter. He said in verses 16 and 18 that the apostates, they walk according to their own lusts. So in the contrast, we don't walk according to our own lusts. He says that they were sensual or soulish, not having the Spirit. They are controlled and influenced by soulish desires and lusts. And the contrast is those who are born again are to be influenced and controlled or led by the Spirit. We see this whole idea of being led by the Spirit. It goes way back in the Scriptures. One of the most significant areas where you see it is in relation to God's manifest presence with the tabernacle, the Shekinah, or his glory cloud, or the flame that was in association with the tabernacle. And listen to, this is a fairly long passage, not really long, but it's interesting because you see the emphasis of total dependence and waiting on God's Spirit. This is from Numbers chapter 9, verses 17 through 20. And it's talking about how the Israelites waited to move on the Spirit, based on the Spirit. It says here, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. Well, to get the picture of this, you have to remember, when they're moving this tabernacle, it is not a small deal. If you read the instructions for the tabernacle, how it's put together, it's basically a portable temple made of all sorts of different components, wooden boards, rings, stands, hanging curtains, dolphin or badger skins. There's all sorts of things, and it has to be set up in a very carefully prescribed manner. It has to be taken down in a very carefully prescribed manner. Only certain tribes could touch certain parts and be involved in it. And when they marched, they even marched in a certain way, carrying all this material. So what do you think they thought about when they got somewhere, went through all this work, set up the tabernacle, and the cloud was there for maybe a day, and then it moves the next day? Say, what, Lord? And then there's these other times where they set this stuff up, and the cloud stays, and the cloud stays, and the cloud stays, and it's like, the cloud's staying, and it's getting kind of boring. Shouldn't we move? This is an aspect of what it's like to be led of the Spirit, or to be following the Spirit. We see this mysterious aspect, and you cannot talk about the work of the Spirit in the Christian life without embracing the idea of mystery. You cannot put it in a box. Try as you want, you cannot. We see in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, this man Simeon, who came to the young Jesus when he was brought into the temple by his parents. He came by the Spirit. Somehow the Spirit told him to come there. We see in Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus, of all people, was led by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. Wow. What a place to be led to. We also see the Spirit told Philip in Acts chapter 8, told Philip to go near and overtake a chariot. And what came from that? There was an Ethiopian eunuch in that chariot who just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, which the Spirit wrote. And the Spirit's like, hey, Philip, this guy's reading Isaiah 53. You know what? He's going to have some questions. You think Philip knew anything about that? No, Philip didn't know about that. But the Spirit brought Philip there. Philip helped him with his questions, and the man ended up being saved. It was also the Spirit in Acts chapter 10 that told Peter to accompany three men from the house of Cornelius and to present the gospel to the Gentiles, leading to their salvation. And if you look at these situations, especially the situation with Peter up on the rooftop where God brings this vision of these unclean animals in a sheet, part of what you see there is that God moved on Peter to move him in a way that did not seem logical or right to Peter. I'm going to go and be with Gentiles. And God says, don't call unclean those that I've cleansed. So there's an aspect of mystery there. And these spiritual works are sometimes different than you would expect. For instance, Paul and his companions are preaching the gospel in Asia in Acts chapter 16. And it drops a little thing in there. The Spirit prevented them from preaching in Asia. The Spirit of the Lord prevented them from going and preaching in Asia. And these works can't be done in the flesh. They must be empowered and guided by the one who does the work through us. In other words, if we're expecting spiritual fruit, then we have to submit to the giver of that fruit, the Holy Spirit working through us. And our desire as Christians, when we pray, is to have the mind of the Spirit and not to respond to situations through purely naturalistic analysis and thinking. This is not to say that we forego the application of wisdom and godly principles, but that we recognize that God's ways are higher than ours, and there will be times where we don't understand that which God's Spirit has laid on our hearts. And I want to look at a couple of passages that get at this mystery, because I think there's a tendency to sometimes trivialize the mystery that's involved as Christians when we follow God. Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. He talks about, in a sense, the mystery of how believers are moved in response in a way that the unsaved world can't receive or perceive but can see the results of. He says in John 3, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes." And he says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The world can't see the wind, but they can see the leaves moving. There's places that Christians go and things that Christians do that don't square with the rational skepticism of the world. And yet God uses those things to bring about his work. Also, in a passage that I believe pertained to the early church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's giving instructions about the early church, in which he's talking about gifts that they were using in their services, and he's talking about that in the church he wants people to be edified. So he wants them to understand that which is being taught and that which is occurring. And so he's giving instructions about the use of tongues. But I want to visit there a little bit, because there's a flip side to this which shows aspects of the Spirit that we won't entirely be able to put in a box. And he mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." And then he goes down through a long passage and he gets down to 14 and 15, and he says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding." And the word there for understanding is the same word that we would get mind from. And he's clearly contrasting, in the early church, there were situations where he would pray in a tongue without understanding. He was praying in a language, I believe a known human language, that he was not fluent in, and he did not even understand what was being prayed. That's clearly what he's getting at here. "I will pray with the Spirit, I'll also pray with the understanding." And this in the midst of a passage where he's going to say, in the church I want understanding. I want people to understand what's being ministered and what's being said. But you hear we can see this mystery of the fact that there are times when the Spirit will move and have us pray about things that don't entirely necessarily fit our idea about what's supposed to happen right at that time, having to do with our limited rational understanding. Okay, but to bring in the mix of this, and this is where I think is very important, we also know that the Spirit of God will never lead in a way which contradicts his own word. And this is why it's critical for believers to be mature in wisdom and steeped in the Scriptures, because otherwise we're going to be led astray. It's that simple. We also see parables that God talks about where he is talking about our need, this idea of being built up and praying in the Spirit. We'll see in the Scripture that oil typically represents the Spirit of God. And there's a parable of 10 virgins, of course, we're familiar with in the book of Matthew, Matthew 25. And it talks about the fact that some of those virgins let the lamps, their oil went out. They didn't keep the lamp, the oil for the lamps. And it says at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." How is it that those had no oil? But there were others that had oil. And I suggest to you that the five foolish virgins had run out of oil. And part of what God is speaking about in that parable is the idea that Christian living is a dependence upon God that's ongoing, that involves this building up, praying in the Spirit, and being in to the things that we're told to do. And if we don't do that, if we just park, it's not like we're just holding on to the oil we have. It's draining away. We're going to run out of oil in this situation like these virgins. We're not going to have our lamp operating. We also see another passage, Ephesians, where Paul's talking about a number of things, but he makes an interesting contrast there too. And I wanted to touch on this because I think it's an interesting one that talks about the idea of the influence or the control of the Spirit in our lives. He says in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice the contrast that Paul makes there. He says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in edification. So on the one hand, the idea is in our lives as unbelievers, we may have become drunk with wine at times and been in dissipation. And in when we're drunk, we're under the influence, but it's not God's influence. It's an influence in which there's dissipation. It's an influence in which there's irrationality. But on the other hand, when we're filled with the Spirit, it's constructive. It's an edifying influence that comes through the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's accidental that he put the two of those side by side. I think what he's saying is, in a similar way to how alcohol might lead you to do things that wouldn't just be your natural bent, in a similar way, the Spirit will lead you in your growth as a Christian and bring you to a place you couldn't have gone before. That if you were just there and not empowered by the Spirit, you would not be able to extend that love. You would not be able to minister in that situation. And so, again, all this to say, when it says praying in the Spirit, it's talking about the sphere of control, the motivation, the guidance of the Spirit, and we know that primarily through His Word. And that's an essential part of it. Well, He doesn't just leave us there. He also says we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. An imperative command. This is not optional. Keep yourself. But I thought the Lord does all the work, and we'll see that next time. But there is an aspect, again, of our participation in His work through us. And He says that when we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, we're to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, in verse 21. And again, this is a present tense participle. We're to be ones who are continually expecting this mercy. It's an ongoing anticipation of the mercy to be revealed at His coming toward those who are His. So it's essentially a prophetic motivation. Here we're seeing the keeping power of a proper understanding and place for biblical expectation. When we're waiting, we're not just waiting. We have an active expectation of what is to come. This is the idea and the primary purpose of prophecy within Scripture. It's to motivate our godly living today. It's not to speculate about things. It's not to impress things. It's to motivate our godly living today. in view of what is to come, how are we to be living? And in this particular case, part of the way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is we keep our eyes on His mercy and on His coming for us in the midst of apostasy and what would otherwise potentially be a very disturbing situation. So why are we kept? Are we kept just for ourselves? No. He closes by showing that we're not kept for ourselves only. He gives us instructions about how we're to interact with others in the midst of this. He says that our response to others is to be influenced or exhibited in a certain way based on the fact that we're in a world where there's a mix of apostasy and godly living. And here we come upon a variation in the Greek texts, a couple different major families, one being the majority or received text and the other being the critical text. So in the King James or the New King James, it'll read a little different than it will in the NASB. So depending on which of those variants you follow, there's either two or three categories of people involved. And I'm going to discuss the three category view. So it's a kind of a puzzling passage, but when we look at it, it appears that there's three categories in view of people. So here we are, we're keeping ourselves in the love of Christ, we're praying in the Spirit, and now what are we doing? Well, the first category of people are doubting or hesitating ones. And he says we're to have mercy or compassion upon these. These are ones who are struggling with their faith, but they're not headed for the fire. And we have mercy and compassion on them, and we minister to them. He then talks about a second category. He says there's others that we save by snatching them from the fire. A little bit more risky situation. It's not like they're just wavering or hesitating. They're headed for the fire. These might otherwise wind up in the fire, but they're snatched or stolen away from the destination they would otherwise have. That word snatched there is harpazo. It's the same word that the rapture comes from. It's the idea of jerking somebody out of something in a hurry. It's not like a passive scoot them along. It's grab them by the by the scruff of the neck and, hey, you're out of here. It's the same word that's used when the thief comes to steal. So it's an active thing. These are ones that we're to snatch from the fire. And then it appears that there may be a third category. These are wicked, ungodly, and perverse, whose fleshly practices are so defiling that we're fearful even of going near enough to them to even touch their garments. Spiritually, these would be to us like lepers. And these are the very apostates he's been talking about in the first part of the letter. These are those who have not come to repentance. They're those who are walking in sensual, ungodly lusts. And in this one, he mentions being fearful or cautious. And the idea is that we're to save them with fear. And the connection of fear is they are actively promoting false teaching. These are not for the new Christian. These are not the ones that the new Christian goes out, I'm going to go pull these ones away. These are the ones that could, when you reach down to get them in the water, they could pull you out of the boat. There's fear and caution is emphasized. And one of the illustrations that came to mind to me when I was thinking about this was, if you ever heard of Captain Irving Johnstone, he used to be on the National Geographic. He was one of the first people to take a camera to sea, a black and white movie camera. And he sailed around Cape Horn on this windjammer called the Peking, which sailed out of Germany. And in fact, it's docked on the East Coast as a museum now. It's a big steel windjammer. And there's some of the most incredible footage you'll ever see of sailing on this film. He climbs up to the top of the mast off Cape Horn in the storm, and he's filming down on the deck. And you can't even, it's a huge boat. You can't even see it. Waves that are sweeping. All you see is three masts coming out of the sea at times. It's just, where's the boat? It's just unbelievable. And in this film, they're in this incredible weather. And the weather is so horrendous that they end up putting nets along each side of the boat, to the full length of the boat. And these waves that are sweeping across the deck catch the crew members, right? And these nets strain them out and keep them on board, or they would go over. It's if you get a chance to see the film, you should see it. It's unbelievable. Well, anyway, the German captain on the ship is one of those men of steel. Or, you know, they said back in the old days, ships were wood and men were steel. Well, he's one of these guys. He's big guy. He's very experienced at sea, and he's very strong. Anyway, he's got a commanding presence on that boat, and there comes a time where he's in back by the wheel, steering in the midst of the storm, and he sees a crew member, you know, 100 feet forward on the boat, get washed overboard. And quick as anything, he grabs a rope, and he dives into the sea in the midst of the storm. It's just unbelievable. And he's got a hold of this rope, and he dives over the board. He's a big guy. And when the guy comes by, he just grabs him by the hair. And they haul them both back on board the ship. You just wouldn't believe it if you didn't see it. Okay, well, what's my point? My point is that the captain's ability to rescue the man who would otherwise have been lost depended entirely on the strength of his tether back to the mother ship. If he had dove over and lost hold of that rope, or if it hadn't been attached properly, or if it was disconnected from the vine, he could get over there and go to rescue the guy, and you know what? They would have both been lost at sea. This is that third category. This is not something to trifle with. It's something where it's only... you would only get involved in this if you really knew that it was a calling and that you were very well rooted in God's Word and operating in the Spirit. So as Christians, there will be times when out of mercy and compassion, we too may dive overboard into fearful waters to rescue a lost one. But it was no ordinary seaman who did what that captain of the Pekin pulled off. He was extremely fit and knowledgeable in the ways of the sea. And we don't want to overestimate our ability to go into a dangerous spiritual situation and pull somebody out. If we ourselves are immature or passive in our Christian faith, or we make a prideful attempt to rescue others, we may actually end up being spiritually shipwrecked ourselves. How much better it would be if we were previously built up in the faith so that we know it's the lost one who will be brought to life rather than ourselves who will be dragged under by the one we hope to save. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this passage in Jude where he turns the corner and starts telling us how are we to live in the midst of these dangers, these spiritual dangers. We can't always see even which ones are yours and which ones aren't. And we're not to walk around in suspicion. But Father, we're to be built up in our holy faith, and we're to pray as directed by your Spirit, Father, that we might be developed and that we might be able to save others. I just think of the people that operated in my life when I was a total opposed to you, Father, and maybe some of them, if they had been immature, I could have pulled them away with my sophisticated skepticism. I don't know. But I do know, Father, that you have yours and you build us up and you put us in situations that we may do your work and rescue those who are wavering, rescue those who are actually opposed to you. And Father, we ask that you would use us in that way and help us to stay plugged in, keep ourselves, building ourselves up by participation in the works that you have set before us. We give this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.